We're back in the book of Mark this week. We're going to be studying chapter 9, portion of chapter 9, but I'd like to just remind ourselves of the context. If you go to chapter 8, please, you'll recall that Jesus took the disciples north to Caesarea Philippi, up here, up in this area here, the northernmost point of Israel. He'd done most of his ministry in Capernaum, but then he escaped, as we recall, back in chapter 7 to Tyre and Sidon, and we've seen that Jesus has been getting away to spend time with his disciples. So they're north in Caesarea Philippi, and he questioned about who they believed him to be. Peter made the profession that he was the Christ, and in chapter 8, verse 31, he announced to them for the first time, with a level of clarity about his ministry, that he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Well, we saw that the disciples didn't respond very well to this life-rattling announcement, with Peter rebuking Jesus in verse 32. And Jesus responded by turning around in verse 33 and seeing his disciples. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And the disciples are really struggling mightily with where the ministry is going now that Jesus has been so explicitly clear about what's going to happen. And then, of course, Jesus, in that context, proceeded to clarify what's expected of anyone who wishes to follow him in the ministry. In verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So discipleship is a sacrificial lifestyle of total allegiance to the Savior, who himself sacrificed himself on behalf of the disciples. So their time in Caesarea Philippi, we saw, was following that event there, was followed by a high moment and a very low moment with divinely arranged events to strengthen their faith while also humbling them and growing them in the faith. And isn't that the way the Lord works? He encourages us, and then at the same time, he humbles us. And he arranges everything exquisitely to bring us along when we truly believe. And so we saw in chapter 9 in verse 2, Jesus took Peter and James and John up on a high mountain. This is a great and glorious moment where they witnessed Jesus' transfiguration in a glorified body in the midst of Elijah and Moses, and received divine confirmation from God the Father that Jesus was indeed the Father's beloved Son, and received a divine command to listen to him. High moment. You know, in their walk with the Lord, hugely encouraging. But then we saw a real low moment, as even metaphorically, in a sense, they're coming down from the mountain and they find the other disciples fumbling and failing with healing a boy who is an epileptic because of their lack of faith. And their faith seems particularly shaky at this point. And so Jesus used the healing of that boy as an object lesson for them, for a need for greater humility on their part. They've been trying to do it and their own power and their own strength. And they and we need to recognize the inadequacy of our faith, expressed so beautifully by the Father who said, "I believe, help my unbelief." That's what the disciples need to come to grasp and understand. And they also need to shed self-reliance. They're clearly trying to do it on their own strength. And Jesus pointed them to their humble dependence on God through greater prayer. And so the healing of the epileptic boy probably caused a lot of stir and drew a lot of attention at that time, making it hard for Jesus to find the seclusion that he desired for his disciples to teach them. And so Jesus and his disciples are now going to leave the region of the Decapolis up north, Caesarea Philippi, and they're heading south to Galilee. So we're going back to Galilee, but Galilee's not their objective. They're just stopping briefly in Galilee, because they're on their way to Jerusalem, to the consummation of Jesus' ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection in Jerusalem. So the journey's going to take some time, which is a good thing because the disciples have a lot to learn. And fortunately, we have a lot to learn through the Gospel of Mark. So let's join them on their journey. In chapter 9, verse 30, "From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know about it,
for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. So when Jesus first arrived in Galilee, way back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he began his public ministry, and he's going out and he's proclaiming the gospel, the arrival of the kingdom throughout the land. Now, on the first leg of his journey southward to Jerusalem, we see that he began to go through Galilee after an absence of probably about 5 months. He's been gone for about 5 months, commentators I looked at estimate. He did not want anyone to know about it. And this is the last reference in Mark to Galilee until the eve of the crucifixion, when Jesus is going to say in chapter 14, verse 27, you will all fall away, and then afterwards in verse 28, but after I've been raised, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. So the public proclamation is done. He's sneaking into Galilee with the disciples, and he's still trying to get away to teach them. And so his ministry is no longer about making widespread proclamation of the gospel, but preparing the disciples, the insiders, for what's to come. And their own sacrificial ministry that they're eventually going to be called to as well. So Jesus is trying to escape the crowds and get alone with his disciples, which we've seen since chapter 7 and verse 24 when he left for Tyre and Sidon. That's the theme here, and that's the purpose of what's going on here. So we see that Jesus makes his second prediction of his death and resurrection. Verse 31, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And when he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So this prophecy is the heart of Jesus' teaching and what he has to prepare the disciples for, which is the emphasis of the last 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And all three of these passages have a common structure. All three of Jesus' predictions, his passion predictions. Number one, the Son of Man must suffer. Number two, that he has to be killed. And number three, after 3 days, be resurrected. But this prediction here is the simplest and most general of the three predictions. And Jesus uses a play on words here, using the word man twice. Unlike the other ones, it says the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, verse 31. In the first prediction, you'll notice that it says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. That's in chapter 8 and verse 31. The third prediction being in chapter 10, verses 33 and 34, the prediction is that the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. Those are more specific, singling out the role of the religious leaders. Here, Jesus is talking about sinful humanity, because it's not just them who put him on the cross. It's sinful humanity. And so here, Jesus is stressing that the enemies of the Son of Man are not just the religious authorities, but rather all humanity, because all of our sins put Jesus on the cross, or caused Jesus to go to the cross. Also notice the divine passive here. There's a passive tense, which is a reference to God without using his name, that he will be delivered into the hands of men. And it's stated, obviously, more explicitly in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, which I have up here, of the suffering servant. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So although we're responsible for Jesus' death, this is all a part of the Lord's arranged plan, as a part of the redemptive plan that God has for all of humanity. And so the idea that God's the subject who's being delivered, who's delivering his son to humanity, is strengthened by this word delivered, because that's exactly the word that's going to be used of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. We saw it in chapter 3, verse 19, and we'll see it again in chapter 14, verse 41. And of course, God's delivering up Jesus to death for the redemption of sinners in Isaiah 53, 6, which we see here, Acts 2, verses 23, and Romans 8, 32. So this is all a part of God's divinely orchestrated plan for redemption, but it doesn't absolve us of our responsibility for putting Jesus. When Jesus was on the cross, it was for your sins and for mine. Verse 32, but they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. It seems almost inconceivable that they wouldn't understand at this point, right? Except that we have the historical perspective that we get to see it all fulfilled. It's so easy for us to look back and say, wow, why didn't they get it? But we would be no different from them either. They're really struggling with this, and I think we have to appreciate that. And when you think about it, when is it that we have difficulty? Now, this again, this is a repeated, Jesus is repeating himself here. It's the second time. So when do we have the most difficulty understanding something that somebody's explained to us most multiple times? It's when we have a preconceived idea that we just can't dislodge from our head. We have an idea, somebody tells us, and we can't get it out of our head, and we don't understand. And that's exactly what's going on here. They're fixed on the glory of the kingdom. All the glory passages in the Old Testament about the Messiah and what they're expecting. But Jesus is talking about his suffering and death, and they will not. They just don't get it because they can't get that out of their heads. They're proud, and they see themselves as having privileged positions. You'll see as we go through the text, that's going to become really clear. You know, what's all this talk about death? And it really makes them fearful. So, you know, when they get to Jerusalem, they're expecting the imminent arrival of the king, you know, of the king and establishing the messianic kingdom, and they're going to have a privileged position in that, is their idea. And Jesus is putting the kibosh on that idea, and they just don't get it. And yet, one wonder, are they afraid to ask him because they remember what Jesus said to Peter? I mean, he rebuked Peter and called him Satan. So they're standing back. They're like, we're not going to confront him on this. And maybe they're just hoping that all this talk is going to go away. You know, just go away, and or that they'll somehow win him over to their perspective as they get there. Interestingly, Matthew in chapter 17 and verse 23 adds, and they were deeply grieved. Of course they were. Jesus is talking about his eventual death. And how this figures into the kingdom, they don't yet understand. Because they've got the idea of the glorious return of, or the glorious arrival of the Messiah. Either way, in spite of Jesus' teaching, they begin to make plans for their privileged status and positions in the kingdom. For the imminent, what they think is the imminent arrival of the Messianic kingdom. And so in verse 33, it's unbelievable to see right after that, the juxtaposition of these two passages just staggers the mind. Verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. So, again, as I mentioned, they're moving southward as they return to Capernaum, which had been their base of operations. After being away for several months, they're going to arrive in Capernaum, and it says he was in the house. There's a definite article there, a specific house, perhaps Peter's house, which seems like that's where Jesus had taken up residence, according to chapter 1:29, it seems, we believe. And, of course, we see it. That's another element in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus uses houses for private instruction and revelation. That's always where the insiders get additional teaching. So we have the perfect setting for that. And so houses are where Jesus shares with the inner core of disciples, look, here's what's going to happen. And so Jesus either overheard the conversation or he perceives what's going on. And Jesus has a way of asking a pointed question that goes to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? He always asks just the right question. And it's always obviously a starting point for teaching. He's rooting out the error in their thinking and in their hearts. And so as such, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? So again, the juxtaposition of these two passages, Jesus predicting his death and the disciples arguing over their relative distinction and status in the kingdom reveal vastly different ideas about the kingdom. They still don't understand the nature of the kingdom. It also contrasts the humility between, or the difference between Jesus's humility. Here he is, the Son of Man, God himself, who is going to suffer, be rejected, and die. And all they can think about is how great their place is going to be in the kingdom. And there's also, along with all the other two passion predictions, there's a parallel structure. Virtually the same thing happens. Similar events happen across all three events. each of the Jesus's predictions reveals that they're thinking about glory right after Jesus talks about his death, burial, and resurrection. So we saw when we studied previously, following the first passion prediction, Peter objected to Jesus by rebuking him. No, that's not the way it's going to work out, right? Why? Because of the pride in his heart. He has a different idea about what's going to happen, and he's going to tell Jesus, how it's going to work out. When the third passion prediction in chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, it's followed by a request from James and John to sit with Christ in glory. Jesus just spoke about his death, and they're like, "Could we sit with you in glory?" And so you see a parallel here. It's almost like Jesus' prediction of his death is a cue to let's consider our distinction and privilege that we should have. And yet he's going to the cross. The commentator Edwards puts it this way. Jesus speaks of surrendering his life. The disciples speak of fulfilling theirs. He counts the cost of discipleship. They count its assets. The disciples have yet to learn that the rewards of discipleship come only as a consequence of following Christ on the costly way to Jerusalem. They have a lot to learn. So back in Mark 9, verse 34 says, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest." So they've been exposed. Jesus asked a very simple, blunt question. They've been exposed. And they obviously feel guilt and shame. And it's painfully clear that their ambitions are very different from Jesus' ambitions. And the hardness of their heart's been exposed by Jesus' simple but blunt question. And commentator Edwards calls this a wordless confession. They don't have to say a word. It is obvious in their reaction that, yeah, we don't see things quite the same way you do, Jesus. And of course, rank and order were very important to the Jews at that time, and the disciples had been infected with that virus, or just like the Pharisees, except maybe less obviously aggressive towards Jesus, but they believed the same thing. And you have to wonder if Peter, James, and John, what's the cause of all this discussion? But keep in mind that Peter, James, and John were the select three who just came down from the mountain with Jesus, right? They got to see Jesus in his glorified state. So they coming down saying, "Hey, you know, we've got a special distinction that you guys don't have." And what do? They find the other disciples at the bottom. They're failing at the ministry. So there's dissension happening even among Jesus' ranks. Really interesting that they're so preoccupied with their own distinction. Pride, jealousy is right there, even among the disciples in the presence of Jesus. And so, showing amazing patience, Jesus responds by explaining that their idea of kingdom citizenship is all wrong. Verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So by sitting down, Jesus is assuming the posture of an authoritative teacher. That's what the rabbis would do. They would sit down, and then the disciples would sit at their feet for teaching. And so we've got Jesus teaching here. And although a future glory does await his disciples, they first have to live a life of subservience to others. That's what characterizes a true disciple who will one day know future glory, but right now, it's not about our own personal glory. Jesus says, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and the servant of all. So to experience future glory in the kingdom, we have to display humility and meekness in this life. You know, and this is a lesson that Jesus is going to reinforce again later on the road to Jerusalem, after yet another squabble among the disciples about the superiority of rank and order amongst themselves. If you look at chapter 10 and verse 43, Jesus is going to point out that the way of humility is the way of his ministry. In chapter 43, Jesus says, "But it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." So here Jesus is saying, You want to be the, you need to be the small, he's saying you need to be a servant, you need to be a slave. Whereas in chapter 9, he's saying you need to be the last of all. And so greatness in the kingdom is determined by humble service, not by status or rank. And selfless service is an expression of the sacrificial love that we should be showing that conforms to the character of our Savior. What Jesus is saying basically is, you need to be like me. If you're truly a disciple of mine, you need to be like me, sacrificially serving other people, not concerned with your rank or status in the kingdom of God. But notice that going back to chapter 9, Jesus is not saying there's anything wrong with the desire to be first. He's not saying it's not okay to be ambitious. What he's saying is the priorities are wrong here. He says, if anyone wants to be first, so he's not saying it's not okay to be to want to be first. What he is saying, it's a paradoxical point, is you have to turn your priorities upside down. If you want to be zealous and ambitious, turn your priorities upside down. Ambition itself, it's not wrong. It's the priorities that we attach. Status, rank, and superiority, and self-righteousness have no place in the kingdom. So if you do want to be first, and that's okay, be the smallest, be the humblest in the kingdom. Strive to be the humblest. And with that, Jesus gives a striking illustration of servanthood to his disciples by, verse 36, taking a child, setting the child before them, and taking him in his arms. And here we have the image of Jesus hugging a child, taking him in the crook of his arms, gently receiving, kindly treating him, welcoming the child, serving the child. And children were the lowliest of society at that point. Again, another quote from Edwards. He describes the ancient view of childhood well. Keep in mind their position in society. We are mistaken if we imagine that Greek and Jewish society extolled the virtues of childhood as do modern societies in general. I mean, we make royalty out of kids in our culture. That wasn't the case at all. Societies with high infant mortality rates and great demand for human labor cannot afford to be sentimental about infants and youth. In Judaism, children and women were largely auxiliary members of society whose connection to the social mainstream depended on men, either as father or husbands. Children in particular were thought of as not having arrived. There were illustrations of the very last. So Jesus is using the child as an object lesson. You want to be great in the kingdom? Receive the lowest of the low in society. And it's not that the child is an example of humility. Jesus will talk elsewhere about, you know, childlike faith and praise that. But that's not the point here. He's talking about treating the littlest and most insignificant of human society, you know, the person cleaning up garbage cans, you know, on the streets or whatever, the people that we would tend to look down on, treating them with kindness, the kindness that the Savior is showing here. So let's not fix our eyes on the child here. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. That's the point. Look what I'm doing, Jesus is saying. I welcome the littlest of the society. And you need to be like me. You have to see yourself as the smallest, because Jesus shows a humility and meekness that should show up all of our pride and expectations. So we're to welcome a child like this, not because they're great by worldly standards, but because they are Christ's. Even the littlest in society, the ones that we look down on the most, they're Christ's. That's why they're precious. They're made in his image. God has a plan for their life, and we're to treat the most insignificant of our culture as being Christ's and elevate them above ourselves. And so, again, another quote by Edwards, I just couldn't resist. The humblest act of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself. For whatever is done to the little and least is done to Jesus, and whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. Because it's also, that's the way we're treating the Father. We're treating Jesus, and we're treating the one who sent him with kindness. Or not. The pride of our heart is exposed. And so, having dealt with the servanthood to which Jesus calls his disciples, the next event that Mark tells us about deals with the question of who are the true members of the community of the body of Christ. Jesus is, you know, has a, is forming the early beginnings of his church here with the disciples, and he's going to give them apostolic authority eventually. Who's in? Who's in the church and who isn't? And the disciples are concerned about that, and Jesus is, but once again, we have vastly different views of what that involves. And it all begins with John, the son of Zebedee, the gospel writer himself, who making a report to Jesus. Verse 38, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." And so, you know, it's interesting. Mark doesn't usually attribute sayings to people in his gospel, but when he does, it's significant. And this is the only instance in Mark where he talks about John the Apostle by himself. We see elsewhere that he's the brother of James, chapter 1 a couple times, chapter 3, chapter 10 a couple times. Or the one of the trusted inner core along with Peter and James. We just saw that when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration. But here it's John who's singled out. The apostle of love, singled out in a not so favorable and not so loving way, is he? He's anything but loving. But being a member of the inner circle probably elicited some sinful and elitist attitudes in John. You wonder how prominent, given this, you wonder how, was John the one who stirred the nest, so to speak, among the disciples with his pride, that they're discussing distinctions amongst themselves? Because John is sectarian. And there's distinctions. And there's certain things you got to, qualifications you have to meet in order to be a part of the club. And he seems to think, have some presumptions on who gets to be a part of the club and who doesn't get to be a part of the club. That's the way he's looking at it. And so it's going to emerge again in chapter 10 when Jesus, just after having made his third prediction, we alluded to this, James and John are going to approach Jesus and ask that in chapter 10, verse 37, he grant that they may sit one on his right and one on his left in his glory. John has an elevated view of himself, the gospel writer, the apostle of love. Jesus has to work in his life, just like he has to work in our life, to root out pride and ambition and sectarianism. And John says, going back to 9, we saw someone casting out demons. We suggesting maybe John is a part, that James is a part of this as well. James and John seem to be a team. And they completely missed the prior message about servanthood, apparently clinging to an attitude of privilege and exclusion. Again, they're sectarian. Notice that they tried to prevent the exorcist from casting out demons, not because they misused Jesus' name. Rather, it's the unauthorized use of Jesus' name that irked them. They hadn't given permission to cast out Jesus' name. So it's not that he's misusing his name. It's like, we didn't give you permission to do this. You're not allowed to do this. And so the other thing is, apparently the man is successful. He's being successful in casting out demons. That must have been an affront to proud disciples who just fumbled with the epileptic boy, right? There's probably got to be some jealousy going on here. And so John doesn't state that he wasn't following you, Jesus, but instead that he's not following us. So no longer is it a question of following Jesus, it's about following us. Why? Because we're a part of the special group, and we have special rank and privilege, and you need our authorization in order to use Jesus' name. I mean, it just reeks of pride, right? And it's so, again, it's always so easy to point our fingers at John, but that's us. That's the pride that we bring. Even when God empowers us to ministry, we tend to get proud, and we look down on other people who maybe don't have the exalted status. As I studied this, I thought of the more public ministries, you know, elders, deacons, worship pastors, teachers who stand up in front of people. It's so easy to think, wow, you know, and I think, you know, that in the kingdom, that of our generation, it may be some North Korean who lived for 3 days after they got saved and went back and shared Christ with their family and then went sent to an internment camp and died, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, Jesus's priorities are completely different than ours. And John has to learn that. He's so presumptuous to think that he's following this guy, is not following us. He's got a swollen ego. Edwards says, John's attitude leaves no doubt of the suspicions that the 12 harbor toward other followers of Jesus. The mention of Capernaum in verse 33 above prompts the question whether the independent exorcist belonged to a rival cadre of disciples there. So what kind of jealousies and strife are emerging around all those who are clinging to Jesus and who are listening to him teach? And so now that John's tattled, what does John expect Jesus to do? We come to learn Jesus is going to do the unexpected. Verse 39, but Jesus said, do not hinder him, for there's no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak ill of me. In other words, don't stop him or get in his way. The Apostle Paul makes a similar point to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is far more exclusive than his sectarian disciples saying, for he who is not against us is for us. And for Jesus, spreading his name is more important than the self-generated distinctions that are causing the disciples to be proud. Speaking of this unnamed exorcist, Hebert points out, by faith, this person we don't know and we won't see until future glory, by faith he had grasped the power of that name, and his concern for the unfortunate demoniacs had stirred him to use it for their deliverance. He believed Jesus, and he used Jesus' name effectively, more effectively than the disciples, the previous case had shown us. So it's true that many put the label of Jesus on their actions without acting in his name. A lot of people claim to be believers in Jesus, and they're not. And Jesus will say, depart from me, for I knew you not. But this man has responded to the complete revelation that Jesus has given up until this point, and Jesus honors that. And notice how graciously inclusive Jesus is of his unworthy disciples when he says in verse 40, he was not against us, is for us. There's a graciousness there that Jesus is talking about us as the disciples, including the disciples when they're so totally unworthy of it. So you're either against Jesus or for Jesus and his community, for us, because he's going to be building his church. So there's no neutrality. And the disciples have to be tolerant of everybody who are acting in the name of Jesus. So consider for a minute just how weak the disciples are, and especially perhaps the inner core. John seems to be singled here as having a great pride problem, and how patiently Jesus deals with them. That's the other thing, to see the grace here that Jesus is extending to them as he's teaching them. And of course, the disciples won't have it with anybody else, but he sees them as a community, treats them lovingly, and he's patient with them. And as servants of all, aren't we called to show the same tolerance and patience for others? And we should be rebuked when we look down on people with our self-generated distinctions about our rank or position in the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to be the least of them all. And this lesson for the disciples allows Jesus to round out his teaching on disciple servanthood when he says in verse 41, for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Interestingly, this is Jesus' first appropriation of the title Christ. He hasn't called himself Christ up until this point. It's conceivable only because he has revealed his full ministry. Up until this point, again, before the first passion pronouncement, he hadn't fully revealed his ministry. But now he's revealed that the Christ, is appropriating that title, came to suffer, be rejected, die, and rise 3 days later. And so having revealed his complete mission, he can openly embrace what Peter declared back in chapter 8 and verse 29. He is the Christ. And he gives yet another example of servanthood, giving a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ. That's an act of kindness that's a trifling But God even notices trifling, giving somebody a cup of water in the name of Jesus. God observes it. He witnesses it. It doesn't get great distinction amongst us, but God sees our hearts when we do that. And again, Jesus shows the inclusiveness of his community, soon to become his church, showing such kindness to those who are named as followers of Christ is tantamount to showing the same kindness to Jesus himself. And then he says solemnly, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward, speaking of the judgment and future glory in God's kingdom. Because believers, though they won't experience judgment of damnation, we will experience judgment of our actions and our attitudes as we become believers in Jesus Christ. So it's not a question of rank or status. It's a question of fellowship. People acting in the name of Jesus Christ, we have to treat them as fellow members. And if we show them even offering them a cup of water, then God sees that and he honors that. So having stated the nature of discipleship positively, now Jesus is going to give some really sober warnings that Mark organized together as a collection of individual sayings. And so Jesus is going to talk about things as causes of stumbling and salt and fire. And these verses appear other places in the Gospels. It's like there's been a collection of them. There are probably sayings that were circulating among the church that probably didn't have a context, and they're probably repeated by Jesus multiple times. So Mark, like the other gospel writers, strategically assembles these verses together. So he's going to talk about things like cutting off one's hand and gouging out one's eyes. They appear not only in the parallel version in Matthew 18, but they're also going to appear in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, suggesting that Jesus repeated some of these things and that Mark is just kind of assembling them. The saying on salt appears in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And Luke is going to append it to a discussion of discipleship. So what he does, again, on this theme of discipleship that Mark is pursuing, he's bringing together some of Jesus' statements to reinforce his points. And so he inserts them strategically to reinforce this overarching theme of discipleship. So whereas the disciples are to welcome and even serve the lowliest of children and perform acts of kindness, they're also to take care not to cause the least of them to sin. Don't be a stumbling block. Verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now this thought, This verse here completes the thought of the previous verse. So whatever is done for good, verse 41, or bad, verse 42, is done for Jesus to Jesus himself. So you either do good to Jesus or you do bad to Jesus. And the little ones of this verse are not necessarily the children. They're the disciples, the ones who have little apparent value in our eyes, in our own smug superiority, when we look down on other people who are coming to faith in Christ. They're precious to Jesus. Indeed, it's the littlest ones in the Gospel of Mark who show the greatest of faith. I mean, who are the heroes of the faith in the Gospel of Mark? It's the littlest ones. It's the loyal friends of a paralytic man who bring their friend to Jesus, who push through the crowd and cut through the roof in order to drop their friend and beset Jesus with their own plan and agenda. The man from the country of the Gerasenes, living among the tombs, who's steeped in defilement. I mean, from beginning to end. The woman who had suffered hemorrhage for 12 years, who also is defiled, and who is so meek and humble, and yet boldly comes and seeks healing from Jesus. It's the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter had an unclean spirit, whom Jesus commends for her faith, not the disciples. And so are we tempted to look down on those who barge onto the scene and disrupt our private time with Jesus in their display of faith? And take his attention away from us? I find that hugely convicting. Jesus even defended this unknown exorcist who's casting out demons more effectively than his own disciples here. And so had they already forgotten their own failure at being able to heal, or had it incited feelings of jealousy on their part. And so mere access to Jesus can open the door to pride if we're not humble, if we don't see ourselves as the least in the kingdom, if we're not preferring other people, seeing them as greater than ourselves. We need to see ourselves as less significant than these heroes of the faith in Mark, who are just the outcasts of society that Jesus honors for their faith. So we also have to be extremely careful about our influence on other people, these little ones. The implication is that instead of being concerned about who we might exclude, we need to be concerned about including people and loving people, even the least of them, and be concerned about our hearts, our attitudes, and our actions that might cause somebody to stumble. Have I done something that might cause someone to stumble, to fall away? And I don't know how God is working in somebody's life. Am I pushing them away through Christ? Through my own conceptions about what I should be doing, what God is calling me to do, and it's actually just pride. Causing one of these little ones who believe to stumble refers to causing someone professing the name of Christ to fall away or be estranged. Now, that's not to say that we don't lean in with the gospel. People professing Jesus who aren't, you know, talking about the Jesus as revealed in the Bible, we have to call that out. But we have to do it in patience and teaching patiently, that they might be stimulated to repentance and bring people along. And God saves people in a very raw state. We have to be patient with them. Again, they barge onto the scene, right? And they're awkward and they do things, but we've got to treat them with patience and kindness. We've got to be careful not to push them off as sectarian disciples of Jesus. So we see our responsibility in the divine economy. God does the drawing, God does the saving, but Jesus says we're responsible for our actions, and our actions can cause people to fall away one way or another, you know, a discouraged Christian or somebody that God is drawing to themselves. I don't know how that all works out, but Jesus clearly says we have responsibility to one another. And the punishment for such an offense is going to be catastrophic at the time of future judgment. Using graphic language, Jesus says it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. The Jews were afraid of the sea. Drowning was a horrible form of death. And this idea of this large cylindrical shaped stone that they used to grind grain that a donkey would have to pull being tied to your neck and drowning was just absolutely horrific for the Jews. So this is a very vivid image for them. And if that's not graphic enough, Jesus is going to get even more graphic in describing our responsibility and the consequences of our actions. In verse 43, it says, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So Jesus shifts the focus of his teaching from endangering others to endangering ourselves before God's wrath over sin. The hand, the foot, and the eye are body parts made by God. And so they could be used for evil, causing us to stumble, causing other people to stumble, and therefore causing us to stumble. And Jesus says if they cause us to stumble, it'd be better to cut them off, the hand or foot, or throw them out. And of course, he's not saying go cut off your hands. He's using hyperbole here. But that doesn't make the point any less valid. It makes the point even more stronger. Because of how precious our hand and our eyes and foot are, the kingdom of God should be that much more precious. We shouldn't let our body parts be instruments for evil, is what Jesus is saying here. They're instruments that carry out the intentions of the heart, which we've already said. Seeing Jesus has made this point in chapter 7 and verse 21. This is where he diagnoses the true problem. He says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. That Jesus has already made that point, but he's saying, if you're using your body parts as instruments to evil, remove any obstruction, because God's kingdom is so much greater than your precious access to your hand or your foot or your eyes that is leading you into sin. That's the point that he's making here. So it's the heart that gives birth to our sin. The hand, foot, and eye just consummate the evil that's already in our heart. And so the striking images of cutting off your hand, your foot, and throwing them out should prompt us to decisive action, is what he's saying. Act right away. Be grieved over your sin. And so nothing, not even the body parts that are most useful to us, should stand in the way of serving God, lest we go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, verse 33. Or verse 45, be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And then again, hell in verse 48. Hell, hell, hell. And Jesus isn't saying that the body parts are worthless. He's saying that access to the kingdom is so much more valuable. And don't let them allow you to stumble to find yourself going to hell. And the image here is of what the Greek, was called in Greek at the time, Gehenna. And Jesus's image would have conjured up, should have conjured up, an image from the final verse of the book of Isaiah, chapter 66 and 24. It says, then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. And so the Greek word Gehenna is a transliterated from two Hebrew words meaning the valley of Hinnom, which would have been a very real and raw image to the Jews. The valley of Hinnom is where it's south of Jerusalem, and it's where children had once been sacrificed to the pagan god Moloch. 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah talk about that. Later, during the reforms of Josiah, it became Jerusalem's refuse dump, where you would throw your worm-eaten food, refuge into the on top of this place where the fires are continuously consuming. And so that's the image here. And it was a place of future eternal. It was the very image of future eternal punishment for the wicked in the eyes of the Jews. Edwards says, the horrible imagery of these verses is intended as a sober admonition to disciples now, rather than simply as a prediction of the future. The architectural plans of eternity are being drawn by the behavior of disciples today. This verse, 9:48, is a warning against rebellion against God and a summons to faith in the present, and especially to the ridding of whatever hindrances and impediments would prevent one from entering true life in the kingdom. And an unquenchable fire is, by definition, eternal. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and ever. So when you've been there for 10,000 years, it's still just the beginning. We think of Amazing Grace after 10,000 years is still just the beginning. Amazing hell is eternal, forever, where the worm never dies and the fires are never quenched. And then Mark inserts a couple of opaque sayings of Jesus. They're really easy to pass over. They go, okay, what's saying there? But we dig in, it makes sense. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So notice that Jesus starts with for, and he refers to fire. So he's linking the points here to the previous verses. And so although salt and fire were common items in Jewish society, the meaning here is not immediately obvious. And this verse, 49, appears only in Mark and nowhere else in the gospel. So we can't really study a context in one of the other gospels. But it obviously has special importance in Mark's gospel. And so the other thing is, although the context is teaching of discipleship, Jesus says, everyone. Now, is he just talking about every disciple or is he talking about everyone? I think when Jesus says everyone, I think he means everyone. The key to understanding what Jesus is saying here is deciphering the intended meaning of the images of salt and fire. Salt and fire test and prove substance. substances, making them good metaphors for judgment and discipleship. And Jesus just talked about the fires of eternal punishment in Gehenna, hell, in the previous verse. But we also know in the Bible, fire burns away impurities. And so Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, say, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can a day endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." In other words, the point is that the Lord's coming is going to purify Israel. There's a purifying of fire, purging her of her wickedness. And of course, salt preserves food, particularly meat, from putrefaction. It preserves through something. So when Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire," it seems like there's two applications going on here. We've got unbelievers who are going to be sent into hell, into the unquenchable fire, verse 43, who are going to be preserved as salt preserves food through the fiery judgment for all eternity. All eternity, they'll be preserved in the fiery judgment of hell. On the other hand, believers, and this is every believer, who are living in a hostile world are called to a sacrificial life. They'll be preserved as salt is preserved through the fiery trials of life. What we experience in this life is the fiery trials will be preserved as salt if we have good salt within ourselves. And we know this, these would be Old Testament allusions, and you can go and check them out for yourselves. But in Israel, the burnt offerings were to be wholly consumed by the fire. Leviticus 1, you can go and check that out for yourself, 10 to 13. The whole sacrifice had to be consumed by fire. And also, all of the sacrifices had to be accompanied by salt. Leviticus 2 talks about seasoning your sacrifice with salt and the salt of the covenant, and the offerings you shall offer will be with salt. So for believers, fire and salt are symbols of the trials and costs of discipleship. Our lives are to be all-consuming sacrifices to God, stated very clearly in Romans by the Apostle Paul. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, preserved as with salt through the fiery trials of life, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to be preserved through the fiery trials of life, presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifice, salt and fiery trials of life. And so Grasmick ties it all together this way. He says, all will be salted with fire. So I believe that when Jesus says everyone, he means everyone. All will be salted with fire in a time and manner appropriate to their relationship with Jesus. For non-believers, the preserving fire of final judgment. For disciples, the refining fire of present trials and suffering. And both are discussed in the context of discipleship, because there's a lot of people who are going to use the name of Jesus as a label, but who have never truly been converted. They're not truly disciples because they're believing in something else, as a function of their pride. And they've never received and welcomed Jesus, because they can't receive and welcome the littlest of his kingdom. And Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? And the Jews at this time would have understood this message. The main source of salt at that time was an area southwest of the Dead Sea, and it had this coarse, impure salt that wasn't used as table salt. It was subject to deterioration. You had to use good refined salt that is very stable. Good salt is stable, but this salt could deteriorate. And so when Jesus says salt becomes, if it loses its saltiness, it can't regain its value. So you have to have good salt in yourself. So salt becoming unsalty speaks of the loss of its intrinsic nature. And so Jesus exhorts them. First, he says, have salt in yourselves. In other words, don't accept worthless salt. You're to have good salt in yourself all the time. And it's the sacrificial seasoning in this life that distinguishes a believer from a non-believer, presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifices in total allegiance to Jesus Christ. And then Jesus rounds it all out with saying, returning to this idea of fellowship, when he says, and be at peace with one another. So he's returning to the strife among unbelievers. That's what set this all off, right? Was the strife among them. Be at peace with one another, showing our total allegiance and loyalty to him by showing that loyalty and love and peace to other people. And so this is abiding life. This is transforming life in Christ. It's not gaining a distinction in the kingdom according to our own eyes. That's what proves our lives. Offering them up as living sacrifices because we've been saved and we're in fellowship with Jesus Christ, and everybody who names his name is precious in our sight. If we end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, its directness, its ability to diagnose our hearts, Lord. And I pray that we wouldn't just look at this, these things as historical events, or look even down with the same distinctions and superiority on the disciples, but help us to see ourselves in this. Lord, we pray that you would root out the unbelief in our heart, refine and purify us. I pray for each one of us here, Lord, that your work would be perfectly accomplished in our lives, and that each day we would strive to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, zealous for you, striving to be first by being the last and preferring and loving others and recognizing your work in other people, and just be in awe of the salvation that you've offered us today. And we know that as we do that, we just can eagerly await the glories to come, which would be unsurpassing. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.